Could I ask you to turn in God's Word to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. And once again, we'll read the opening 11 verses. And maybe by now we could nearly recite them off by heart. But we'll read them again, verses 1 to 11, before we come to the preaching of God's Word. But before we do so, could I ask you please to stand again to your feet, to change your positions. And we ask the Lord to bless us in the reading and preaching of His Word. So let's stand once again for prayer and seek God's blessing upon the reading of His inspired truth and the preaching of the truth that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this morning. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, oh, we thank Thee, Father, for the gifts that Christ has purchased for His church. We thank Thee, Father, Lord, for faith to believe in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for wisdom, O God, given unto Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, O God, for the blessed Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee, Lord, that He is sent forth into this world. We thank Thee, Lord, for the one who was given because Christ entered in. And He is the author of this book. And now, Lord, as we come to the reading of it, I pray that the Spirit of God would attend the reading. And I pray that the Holy Ghost would come in and fill me with power. And Lord, give me help to give the sense of this word. Lord, I freely acknowledge, except the Lord would speak. Well then, Lord, it would all be in vain. And Lord, I'm asking Thee to open the heart. Lord, that's what Your Word, Lord, says. When Christ, He was walking there with the two in the road to Emmaus, then He opened unto them the Scriptures, and He opened their heart as well, that they might receive the Scriptures. And Lord, we're asking for that work upon our hearts this morning. Saint, sinner, backslider, whatever condition we find ourselves in this morning, in Thy holy presence and before Thy all-seeing eye, we pray, O God, that Thou would open our hearts and open the Word and apply it, that the Word come with power and speak to us in these days. Hear us, I pray. And Lord, give help and aid now, for I ask this in Jesus' name and for His everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So Haggai chapter 1, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the word of our God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Joshadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Now we return this Lord's Day to the first of four sermons preached by Haggai the prophet. It was the first day of the new month, and Jerusalem was going about her ritual and routine with all the outward form. For 16 years, the heaped stones of the ruined temple had preached a sermon in vain to the people who would not hear. But God grabbed their attention by sending them a messenger who was empowered by the Spirit of God and in whose mouth was the Word of God. Haggai confronted them straight on. They were his kinsfolk. No doubt he knew some of the people. Leaders of the nation were there, both the civil and religious. But Haggai faithfully delivered the word that the Lord had given, even though it was a difficult and a heart-searching message. As he preached, the conscience of the people was exposed. For God knew their heart and he saw their priorities, which was manifested by their manner of living. God challenged them too, putting their rationale to the test with that heart-searching question, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" How could they answer such a question in the affirmative? They couldn't for shame, and so they were dumbstruck, silenced by the reproof of God. The Lord therefore exhorts them to consider their ways, to stop and take consideration of the matter. They were to evaluate their lives and see if they were really putting first things first. And verse 5 is where we left off the last time. Now that word consider is a very important word and a key word in this little prophecy. 5 times it appears in 4 verses. And we made the remarks the last time that it means to set your heart upon. And these people were to set their heart upon their ways. They were to think about themselves and what they were doing. Now, the ability to consider, to contemplate oneself, to be self-conscious is something that God has created man with and is one of those things that sets man apart from animal creation. Now, to be self-conscious is something more than being worried about your appearance or your mannerisms or your speech. And some people say, "Oh, I'm very self-conscious." Well, by definition, it is. Self-consciousness is this. It is the ability that a rational being has of making itself its own object, and secondly, of knowing that it has done so. You see, you're both the subject that is contemplating and the object that is being contemplated, and you are aware of it. Now, let me give you an example to explain this. You're maybe sitting there at this very moment, and you're actually thinking to yourself, you know, "I'm lost." Well, that's self-consciousness. You're the one doing the thinking. And you're thinking about yourself. And you're aware that you've just done it. That's what it is to be self-conscious. Now, an animal, they can be aware of or feel heat, cold, and pain. But that animal is not able to refer the experiences to itself. It cannot reason, "I am cold, I am hot, I am in pain." It cannot make itself the object of its own contemplations, but man can. Man can contemplate himself, and so he is conscious that he is a person. They try to tell us that we came from animals, but the very fact that man can self-contemplate, that he is self-conscious, it teaches us that we're made in the image of God, who is self-contemplating, who beholds himself, who looks at his own glory and splendor as the object of his great delight. And it shows us and teaches us that there is a great dignity to human life and our humanity. God was calling on the people of Haggai's day to use the faculty of self-contemplation that he had created them with to use their minds. And this is one of the reasons why the mind is under severe attack by the devil today. He seeks to dull it and he seeks to destroy it, because in the preaching of the Word of God, God addresses the mind. Some say that preaching is simply for the emotional, that it pulls on the heartstrings. But no, dear friend, Christianity is a thinking person's religion. It causes men to stop and consider their ways. Now, Haggai goes on to preach and continues to address the people in verse 6, where we pick up a sermon this morning. And I want to look at verses 6 to 11 under the heading, Expectation versus Reality. Expectation versus Reality. Firstly, let us consider together the reality. The reality that these people were experiencing was something different from what they expected. And many have had that same experience, maybe with online shopping. The picture on the website did not match up to the product that was delivered to your door. The expectation and the reality were two entirely different things. And what happened? You were left with a sense of dissatisfaction, just like these people here. Look at verse 6. The Lord says unto them, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You see, the law of the harvest is that you reap more than you sow. And this is what they might have expected, but it is not what they were experiencing. Corn was harvested at the end of May and the beginning of June. It is therefore probable when Haggai was preaching to these people at the end of August, they were still mourning their recent crop failure. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Their strength and their labor had been spent in vain, for their barns were empty. They had worked hard and they had expected a harvest, but here they are and they had nothing to show for it. This was the reality of it. It would seem from chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, that this was not the first time the crops failed. The harvest failed every year from the time the work on the temple stopped and their priorities changed. There was a direct correlation between the two. And if the people only had stopped to think, they could have made that connection. But as long as the sin of neglect continued, so did the dissatisfaction. And so it will be for those who neglect a matter of the soul, who do not prioritize the Lord in their lives. Because there is no soul satisfaction, and there can be no soul satisfaction outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are living at a hectic pace, and they have no time for God and the things of God, and all the while when they think they are gaining, they are actually losing. They are losing out on those things which are beyond and above price and value. But people think they're getting possessions, getting fuller bank balance, yet all the time they're losing out and they can get and find no satisfaction. The result of the crop failure was next. Ye eat, but ye have not enough to drink. Or not enough ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. The poor harvest, both in quality and quantity, was insufficient to meet their basic needs. The food, it failed to satisfy, and the drink that they drank, it did not quench their thirst or revive their spirits. Again, this is not what they would have expected when they took some food and they took some drink, but it just seemed to be that nothing hit the spot. It's not right. You have a meal. Maybe at the end of it you just go, well, it just didn't seem to hit the spot. Well, that was the case with these people. They were living in that sense of dissatisfaction. Their clothes, too, were thin and ragged because the sheep were unable to produce the wool required, and therefore they were left shivering in the cold. The wages they received was spent so quickly upon the necessities of life. It's as if they were putting their money into a bag with holes. These people were making no advance. They were no better off. In fact, they were worse, living in hunger, thirst, and poverty. And this was their reality, even though it was not their expectation when they left the bondage of Babylon. You know, when a believer makes that which is secondary to be the primary focus in life, they end up with a resounding emptiness instead of the fullness of life that Christ has promised. And keep that in mind, child of God. To guard against an inordinate affection for anything or anyone other than the Lord. For instead of enriching your life, that thing, that person, it will cause you to lose out and you'll have that feeling of emptiness. There's no satisfaction outside of Christ. As the hymn writer said, now none but Christ can satisfy. See, all these things, they're not sinful in themselves here. Houses and crops and food and drink and wages. And the people were living in perpetual frustration and discontent. Nothing satisfied, and life was hollow. That was their experience. That was their reality. They had pushed God out of the center of their life, and every other area of their life was affected because of that. Is that not true with you, backslider? Something else has come in. A hobby, a job, an individual. Things that are maybe not bad in themselves, but the Lord has been pushed to the side, and you're left this morning with that resounding emptiness. Nothing, as it were, hits that spot deep in your soul, and every other area of your life is affected. Your home life, your family life, your church life, everything's there. You're walking around with that spirit of discontent because something has come in and taken the primary place. You are to consider your ways. Child of God, I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, is your reality matching up to the expectation? What does the book say we should be expect to experience as believers? Well, I think it could be summed up in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, verse 10, when he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life is what we should expect. A life of overflowing. A life which is greater in quality than the ungodly and the wicked. In those things, not in material things or in health, but in those things that really matter. In joy and wisdom and happiness and contentment and purpose. And as you look around you, those that are ungodly, can you say you're living an abundant life? Or does it seem like you're just like the dead old fish going with the flow? That's not what Christ has purchased for us. He said he had come to give us life and life more abundantly, a higher quality of life. Now, does your experience and the reality of what you are going through match up to the biblical expectation? We must be honest. We must self-contemplate. We must evaluate. Are we living the abundant life? That higher quality of life than those around us who are without Christ. We too need to obey the command to consider our ways. And in verse 7, we have the repetition of that exhortation. And that is Haggai's main point. That's the point he wants to drive home to the congregation that day. We call it as preachers the proposition. And he's repeating it for emphasis. Consider your ways. That's good homiletics. Take this home, men and women. Take this home. Go home and consider your ways. That's the reality. But secondly, we have in these verses the retribution. The Lord would not and did not let these people and let this wrong attitude go on unpunished. It was not natural phenomena that caused the people's hardships. They were the secondary causes, but the primary cause was the justice of God. And I think this is something we need to remember in these days. Not the secondary cause, but a holy God. According to God's covenant relationship with His people, Israel, blessings accompanied obedience and curses followed disobedience. And we see that from the book of Deuteronomy and especially in chapter 28. If you turn to that chapter, Deuteronomy 28, it's a book that speaks of the blessings and the curses of God. Deuteronomy 28, and in verses 38 and 39, we have words very applicable to what we read here in Haggai chapter 1. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38 we read, this is the Lord speaking. He says, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Now God here revealed some of the secondary causes that he would use to fulfill his judicial punishment upon a people who had turned their back on him. Locusts and worms. And God had other causes by which he chastened his people to make them stop and consider his ways. Enemies, droughts, mildew, plagues, pestilence, to name a few. And God is a God of justice, and he uses these secondary causes to judge a people. Now these people, in Haggai's day, they were displaying great ignorance and indifference to the judgments of God. God was revealing his displeasure unto them, of their ways, by such circumstances as failed harvests, which led to rising prices and inflation, and which caused their money to vanish away. The people should have recognized that this was the hand of God. For they had his word, and they knew that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, but it had to be spelt out to them because of the blindness of their sin. And we see that in the latter part of verse 9, or in the middle of it, it says, the Lord says, I did blow upon it. And God's saying to these people, look, this is me chastening you through these circumstances. I am the one that has brought these difficulties and these hardships upon you. Words at the start of verse 9, ye looked for much. In the Hebrew, literally mean that they kept turning and looking to their fields, expecting plenty. You can picture them there, continually going out every day to the field to see if there's a prospect of a good harvest. They weren't looking to the Lord, they were looking to the fields. They were always looking in the wrong place for relief. Psalmist, he knew where his help and relief came from. What did he say? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And so he said that he would lift up his eyes to that place, to God's throne. And help comes to God's people only from above, and we look elsewhere in vain. And that's where you and I, as God's people, as we look for help, as we look for relief, as we look for protection and blessing, we must look to God. It's not tiered schemes that will protect you, child of God. It's not circuit breakers. It's not vaccines. But it is God who blesses such things. The God who uses secondary causes to bring judgment upon a people, he also uses secondary causes to bless a people. But we must never forget to make our appeal for help and relief to God. And unfortunately, our nation has forgot that. And that is why the secondary means are not being blessed. They have forgot the primary cause. Historically, only prayer has delivered this nation in a time of crisis. As evidenced in both the First World War and more particularly in World War II. On the 26th of May, 1940, a national day of prayer was called. The British Army was about to be wiped out in France with no escape. The forecast was for storms in the English Channel, which would make it impossible to send ships to the rescue. But in answer to prayer, God, he turned the channel into a mill pond, in other words, still. And every vessel that could float made its way across the channel. And almost all the British army, 330,000 men, got into vessels and made their way back across the English Channel because God intervened in answer to prayer. And so far as our nation departed from God, that you have to petition our government now to have and call for a national day of prayer. That's fact. That is fact. I read about two petitions. One has got 8,000 signatures. One, 60,000 signatures. and even the throne. Queen Elizabeth hasn't called for it. That's how far our nation has departed from God. Their eyes are on the wrong place. They're like these people. Their eyes are turned. They're looking to the fields. They're looking to the scientists. They're looking to the health agencies. They're looking to all these things. And while I'm not saying those things are not useful, they are secondary causes that the sovereign God of heaven uses. And our appeal for help and relief should always be to Him. The words "blow upon it" seem to be a metaphor there in verse 9 for the drought that was brought upon the land that we read off in verse 11. And I called for a drought. A scorching wind blew on the vegetation and caused it to wither. Not even the dew of heaven watered the ground. We read a lot in verse 10. It says, therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. You know, the dew was a covenant blessing bestowed upon Jacob by Isaac. We read of that in Genesis 27, verse 28. The moisture-laden air coming from the Mediterranean Sea. It condensed in the cooler summer evenings. The thirsty land would have absorbed the moisture. The plants would have taken it up. But the heavens were sealed. They were like brass. And the ground was as iron. And there was not a drop of moisture to refresh the land. And as a result, there was no fruit brought forth. We could apply that in a spiritual aspect. I'm sure you've already done that in your mind. There seems to be not a drop of moisture to refresh our souls as the children of God in these days. And as a result, there's no fruit coming forth. We don't see conversions the way we used to. We don't see people coming to Christ. Yes, we have maybe the ones and twos, but not what we used to see. God called for the drought. He summoned it, is how we could read the words in the Hebrew, and it touched the whole economic infrastructure of the country that was heavily invested in agriculture. The highlands and the lowlands, the corn, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produced, it impacted men, it sapped them of their strength, making them more prone to disease, and also the livestock. And also it says at the end of verse 11, and upon all the labor of the hands, no part of society was left untouched by the judgment of God. And that is what the Lord of hosts can still do and is doing through whichever means He so chooses. And why had this come upon the people? Why were they suffering? Why had the crops failed? Why were they not prospering and money was vanishing away? Well, God answers His own question in verse 9. He says there, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? And here He gives the answer, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. With zeal, as the word run expresses, the people attended to their own interests. But they were slothful and dull towards the worship of God. And how swift are the feet of the people of our nation to run to evil, and yet they drag their feet when it comes to the things of God. The feet of the people of our province were swift to run to the places of sin and vice when they were reopened. But how slow their feet have dragged, and they have not turned to the house of God. And they wonder why. They wonder why a second wave is coming in upon us. And very few have stopped to consider their ways. Both now and then, the real problem is not the neglect of a building, but indifference to the glory of God. See, the temple in the Old Testament, it was for the purpose of the glory of God dwelling amongst His people. And the church in the New Testament is for the purpose of the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory of God in redemption. And when there's such an indifference to the Church of Jesus Christ and the things that concern it, it shows that there is a failure to love the glory of God, and for that God will punish sin. And that's what he was doing here. The retribution. But finally, we see not only the reality and the retribution, but also the remedy. There was a remedy. God does not leave his people without hope. And we find that in verse 8. And here it says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Here God gives the people instruction on what they were to do to take remedial action. They were to today no longer, but start to rebuild the house of God again. They were to rouse themselves and gather and collect materials, going up into the mountains that surrounded and were round about Jerusalem, that were populated with all types of trees, or going up to Lebanon's lofty peaks and there to get cedar that was used in Solomon's first temple. They were to go and do this. This was the will of God. They were to do the will of God. And Haggai declared it to be the will of God. And that's indicated by the last words of verse 8, "saith the Lord." This wasn't Haggai's suggestion. This was God's word to the people. Obedience to God's will on their part would yield pleasure to the Most High. It would also bring glory to His name and would result in their own temporal and spiritual well-being. Though they had foolishly neglected the house of God, yet if at length they would resume the reconstruction of it, God would not remember against them their former negligence, but would take pleasure in the work of their hands. A forgiving God. If the people would repent, if they would begin to put first things first and get their priorities right, God would take pleasure. God would forgive and not remember against that people or hold a grudge against them. The 16 years of neglect and their turning their back upon the work and the worship of God. And someone considers their ways and finds a fault there according to the Word of God, there needs to be an amending of those ways. And you are to take remedial action. You are not to procrastinate any longer, child of God or backslider. You are to begin to put first things first. Start today. Start now. Those good godly intentions that you have, don't put them off any longer. Things that you've maybe said, you know, I should. Do them now. Don't procrastinate. If some Christian duty you have left off for many years, maybe even 16 years, like these people, don't let that length of time, don't let that be a reason for not doing the things now. You've maybe never been at the prayer meeting. It was never your habit. Well, don't let that length of time keep you away from it. You maybe never really stayed for the Lord's table. And I know it's not on at the minute. But you've maybe really never done it. And you think to yourself, well, it's been so long. I've been a Christian for so long. And I haven't done that. Well, don't procrastinate any longer. Do it now. God will not remember that negligence against you. He will forgive you. He will take pleasure in you as you do His will. Martin Luther said, "Amendment of life is the best repentance. Neither is there any wiser way to break off our sins than to practice the contrary duties. The sin of prayerlessness is cured by beginning to pray. The sin of the neglect of Bible reading is remedied by picking up your Bible and beginning to read it." And so on and so forth. You want to break off the habit of these sins? Well, do the contrary duties. And that's what God is saying here. Go up the mountain. Just begin to do it. Stop putting it off. And you know, I'll take pleasure in it. God says He would take pleasure in it. The pronoun it refers to the finished temple, not simply the rebuilding of it. And this is a motivation for the people of God. It gave them encouragement to get at the work. It would be hard work, climbing up a mountain, chopping down trees, transporting lumber to the building site. But instead of God's displeasure upon them and judgment and that sense of continued dissatisfaction in life, they would have God's good pleasure upon them and they would be satisfied. The result that God would be glorified, He would be worshipped as He prescribed, and He would be sanctified in those who came nigh unto Him by the way He had appointed. God takes pleasure in those who do His will. And you will find pleasure in doing God's will. But God finds His ultimate pleasure, as I close, in His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John Gill comments that the temple was a type of Christ, and that is why God took pleasure in it. The Savior said of His own body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As lively stones, individuals are gradually being built into that temple by faith. In Christ, a great multitude of believers are fitly framed together, and it grows into an holy temple, and in that God is glorified. God is glorified in the redemption of sinners through the blood of His dear Son. And that spiritual temple that is being raised as God is building His church, and as the gates of God will not, or the gates of hell does not prevail against it, as that temple is being built, it will be completed as the final individual for whom Christ died is converted. And at the end, the cry will go up, "Grace, grace unto it." It will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is glorified in His church and in the building of it. Is it not time for you, sinner, to be built into that great spiritual temple? You've considered your ways now for long enough. How many gospel services have you sat through, your Sunday morning teaching services, and you've been there and your conscience has been pricked and you've thought about yourself, you've thought about your state. And as John Calvin said, the opening line in his works, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, "There is no knowledge of God without a knowledge of self." And there you've sat underneath the preaching of the Word and you've thought about your depravity and your sin, that you've come short of God's glory. Is it not time for you, by faith and in repentance, to be built into that spiritual temple, to be brought into union with Jesus Christ? This was Haggai's first sermon. And we have come to the end of it here in verse 11. What a challenge it's been to us all, just a time to take stock and see where we're really at in our walk with our God. Does our reality match up to the biblical expectation? Ask yourself the question. If not, we are to consider our ways. We are to repent and do the first works. We are to prioritize our God. We are to seek first His kingdom. Next time, Lord willing, we will look at the people's response. And I wonder, in the intervening period, will each one of our response to Haggai's message be in line with what we read of the people in his day? I trust it is. For there's great encouragement. As I said at the beginning, the very first study, Haggai's known as a successful prophet. The people listened. God gave them grace to obey. And the work went forward and the temple was constructed and there's a great rejoicing among the people. And surely that's what we want. Well, let's respond the right way. And next time, Lord willing, we'll come and look at that response. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless that word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy word. How applicable it is to our day and generation. We pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our nation. We pray for our government, who seems so reluctant to call for a day of prayer. We pray, O Father, that Thou would cause them to lift their eyes to Thee, not to look in the wrong places. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost bless the secondary causes and means. We thank Thee for our health service. We thank You for scientists who investigate and develop medication that can be given to those who are sick. Lord, we do thank Thee for these things, but we understand they're all under Your hand. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless what has been implemented. As Thy people, we look to Thee for our help and our relief. And we pray that Thou would bless the measures, Lord, that we have put in place. Lord, even here as the oversight deacons and elders, Lord, we understand that in and of themselves, Lord, without Your blessing, for Thou art sovereign, these things could come upon us. But Lord, we lift our eyes to Thee. As the psalmist said, our help, it cometh from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth. And so, Father, we thank Thee. Lord, help us, Lord, to get up the mountain, to do the hard and difficult work. Lord, help us to put Thee first in all that we say and do. And I pray, Father, that Thou would give us a right response to the Word. Lord, we want to see the church built. We want to see it go forward. We want to see souls saved. We want to see the land, as it were, not to stay her fruit, but, Lord, to burst forth, Lord, as the garden of the Lord. Oh God, we long for this. We long for the dew of heaven to come and refresh our souls. Lord, bless us, we pray. It's a service tonight. Bless Thy child, the Reverend Greer. Lord, give him power in the Holy Ghost. And Lord, as we part from this place, we pray that Thou would keep us in the fear of our God. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of Thy people, both now and forevermore. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.